you look on the screen, if you can see it, I've put the font down low where it could be seen a little bit better with a light background, with a light color on a darker background. The title of the lesson is God Makes the Difference. You think about that right there, that image, the peak of a mountain. The relationship with God is one where we are trying to get. He is at the top of the mountain, as it were. That's what we're trying to get to. When we study the Bible, and it is important to study the Bible, but it's important to also have some things, some functional things in mind when you study it. And I say functional, this is a very simplistic thought here. But when you turn, and if you would turn with me to Mark 16, verse 16, the example of what I'm about to share with you is, I say, overly simplistic perhaps. It's not meant to be a lesson that really takes us down some notches, but it is a lesson that's meant to kind of, as we read text, we need to pay attention to certain things. Mark 16, verse 16 reads this way in the New American Standard. The one who has believed and has been baptized will be saved, but the one who has not believed will be condemned. There are two really important words there that indicate how important God is in that equation. And understanding how God makes a difference in those two words, the first one is and. That doesn't sound like a big word, does it? But think about this. Think about the importance of that word in this text. The one who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. How important is and in that word? It's very important because it ties two independent thoughts together. The idea of believing and being baptized, it ties them together. Do one and the other, this is the result. Later in the text, we see another important word. But the one who has not believed will be condemned. But is another important word there. And I say that's important because that verse with those two words emphasized pulls together the whole idea of salvation. Needing to believe in Jesus Christ and needing to be baptized and recognizing the value in submitting to His will. When we think about some of the greatest examples of the word but in the Bible, they happen when contrasting God and man. We'll get to that in just a moment, but I want you to hang with me for these verses first. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See the comparison, see the contrast between God and man there. Man, outside of God, thinks it's foolishness, but the ones who are being saved, it is the power of God. Later in the same chapter, for indeed Jews ask for signs, verse 22 through 24. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That small word is so important. And just a couple verses later, 26 and 27 of 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. I say all that in introduction to now get us to this verse, this passage in Luke 12, 19 and 20. Because I want us to understand the detail of God's word and how important it is to get even the most, what we may think is the most minute detail, or maybe even, might look at it and say, well, that's just but, the word but. But that word's important. And read it in this text. And I will say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. This is Luke 12, 19 and 20. You have many goods stored up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is demanded of you. And as for all that you have prepared, who will own it now? God makes the difference. When I say God makes the difference, in Luke 12, we can see clearly how God makes the difference in that equation. We look at Mark 16, 16, and we see how important it is to emphasize the words and but in that text. And this is not going to be a whole lot of and but it's going to be the idea that we need to recognize how important God is in the equation and how much of a difference He can really make, and He really does make. In this particular passage in Luke 12, what we see is we see a man who thinks he's got it all. And he, and by all accounts, anybody who looked at him would know that he was very well to do. But he was not, he did not have God. He did not have God in him. And that made the difference. His life was required of him that very hour. Had he obeyed God, had he had a good relationship with the Father, it would not have mattered what was coming. If we think about this, you see on the screen here, man needs divine intervention in three areas. Now, I want us to think about these. He needs help. When I say divine intervention, we need God's help. We need His help. Turn, if you would, with me to the passage in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 7. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, writes here, "And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the boundless riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Paul describing the condition of man right here as he writes to the church in Ephesus. "And you were dead in your offenses and sins." King James, I believe, will say dead in your trespasses. Same thing. You're trespassing, you're offending, you're sinning. Just, you're, and that's the way that is. man, he says, could not get there. We can't get that problem solved on our own, though. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, God made the difference. Because God conceived a plan that would allow for our salvation. In the New American Standard, this is a parenthetical part of the verse. This part of the verse is in parentheses, and it may be in your translation as well. By grace you have been saved. It is by grace we have been saved. It is by God's grace that we have a plan that allows us to be saved. Without God, there is no plan. Without God, we are dead in sin. Think about Romans 5, 6 through 8 with me. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for the good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait for us to become righteous on our own to give us the reward. He had to make the sacrifice before that could happen. The sacrifice is meant to open the door to Him, lay forth the pathway, open the gate so that we can come in. But we don't come in sinful. We come in obedient, washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed from our sin. God made the difference. Without God in His part, there is nothing that we can do to solve the sin problem on our own. We need His help in that area. We also need His help in times of sorrow. Acts chapter 7. I've got Acts 7, 9 and 10 on the screen. If you would turn over there, please. Acts 7, 9 and 10. Stephen speaking to the council. He has been dragged before the council. As he speaks here, this short text, this short little bit of that defense. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and his entire household. Now, we read that text and you see we have Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21 on the screen, if you'll turn back there with me. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers had seen that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent instructions to Joseph, saying, "Your father commanded us before he died, saying, 'This is what you shall say to Joseph: Please forgive, I beg you, the offense of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the offense of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to keep many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Think about that situation. And we see God made a difference there. Let's take God out of the equation. Of this equation. Simeon and the rest of them throw Joseph in a ditch, in a pit. And then these traitors come by and say, hey, wait a second, we got a better idea. I got a better idea. Let's drag him out of there. We'll sell him off to these guys. We'll sell him off to them. And God never has anything to do with the situation. What happens? Does this result happen? I would conclude it's fair to say it would not have happened. Because Joseph says outright, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God took the situation, and just when it looked like evil had won, he took the situation and flipped the script, as it were. Joseph, at every turn, succeeds beyond his expectations, his own personal expectations, I would guess. He succeeds to a point that he is then in position to see to the saving of those that will be his chosen nation. That which he will bring out of Egypt and take to the land of Canaan. God made the difference in that situation. God made the difference. I want us to appreciate the fact that God makes the difference. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. Paul writing here at the very end of what is most likely the last letter he wrote. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Think about that. At my first defense, the first time I was here, nobody stood with me. This indicates that this is his second time in Rome. The second time defending himself, defending the cause. No one supported me. All deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You think about that in that dark time when he's looking around for support and it's not there. Think about how we feel in our lives when we have those moments we're looking for moral support. And in Paul's case, anybody who knew Paul at this point in time would know that he'd need moral support. This isn't guesswork. He's standing before Caesar. No one's there, but God was. And Paul recognized it. God strengthened him, worked in him to build him up, strengthened him, gave Paul the confidence to know he was going to make it through the trials and the temptations and get to his ultimate reward, that which he talks about earlier in that particular chapter. In verses 6 through 8. God makes a difference. He makes a difference. He'll make a difference in the grave too. I want to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15, if you would turn over there. 1 Corinthians 15. There is much to be considered about this chapter goes into some detail about the resurrection and things along those lines. I want to begin reading with verse 35 of chapter 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? How are the dead raised up? We go back earlier in the chapter to kind of start getting some of the answers to that. Begin with me 12 through 21. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But the fact is, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. How are the dead raised up? They are raised. They are raised by God first. And we understand that a resurrection is promised because our own Savior has risen from the grave. We move forward in the chapter. We've read verse 35. I want you to read with me 36 through 38. 36 through 38 of chapter 15. You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. That right there tells us a lot about how the dead are raised. And one might say, what are we getting out of this? Well, this has to die to be raised. This has to die first. And the wonderful thing, when we read that little section of chapter 15 right there, Paul gives us a great amount of insight into the entire process and God's, perhaps even God's thoughts in the process, even from the beginning. I don't know if you want to go that far or not, but here we are. You think about the image of sowing wheat. You don't sow a wheat stalk, you sow grain, and then it comes up. This must be sown, is what Paul is saying. This has to be sown in the ground. This is the seed from which something better will grow. But if I want it to grow into what God wants it to be, I have to be buried the way God wants me to be buried. I have to be sown the way God wants me sown. And when I accomplish that, the glory of the resurrection is inevitable in my own mind then, because I have laid complete hold of it. 50 through 58, read with me of chapter 15. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable puts on the imperishable and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All of that says it perfectly. I don't even really feel the... I hate to say I don't feel the need to add to it. I comment on it. Paul lays it out perfectly for us. How did God make the difference? How does God make the difference in the grave? He makes the difference in the grave by providing the avenue to victory, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. By sending His Son to die, be buried, be risen from the grave, ascending to His right hand. Sending Him to do that. God makes the difference in that situation. In all three of those situations, God makes the difference. I don't overcome sin on my own. God makes the difference. I don't handle my sorrows on my own. God works in the situation to help those things better, become better. I cannot overcome the grave on my own. God makes the difference. Man's greatest mistake is planning without God. God needs to be a factor always. I want you to turn with me now to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I want us to look at some text there. I do appreciate your patience with this. I think we're getting to the point I'm wanting us to get to, the way I'm wanting us to get there. James chapter 4, and we're going to kind of look at this in a little bit backwards fashion. I'm going to start at 13 through 17, and then we're going to come back and look at some of the stuff in the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know for what your life will be like tomorrow. For you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. Now, we go back to the beginning of the chapter. James finishing up this section of Scripture, bringing to his reader's mind, the front of their mind, exactly how one ought to plan. Don't be so bold as to say, I'm going to be able to do this, this, and this. Jeremiah 10:23, hundreds of years before this was written, echoed the same sentiment. Or didn't echo the sentiment, spoke the same sentiment, this echoes that sentiment. Let's get that in the right order. Point being, when I understand that God is the one with the plan, the rest of it comes so much easier for me. He needs to be a factor in every aspect of my life. Chapter 4 of James, verses 1 through 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? We've got to get on the right page with God in that respect. We've got to understand He is our greatest ally, and we must consider Him in all of our planning. And I say considering, that consideration is, God, what would you have me do today? God, help me live my life in such a way as to glorify you. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Man needs not worry about exalting himself. Let's humble ourselves before our Lord. We humble ourselves before him by, I say this, by not planning without him, rather planning with him. And it really is approaching it the way James talks about at the end of the chapter. God, your will allowing, I would like to do this, but I need it to be your will. How did Jesus pray in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. That is how we need to approach our planning. There we go. Without God, no spiritual problem can be solved. God indeed makes the difference. I would ask you to take your songbooks out, if you would. 344 is the invitation song. We'll sing that in just a moment. I want us to think about these questions as we close the lesson out. Consider our lives. Do you have problems with sin in your soul? Do you have challenges in life in this world? Do you have problems within your family? Do you have problems with self-control? Are you afraid of what will happen when you die? To each one of those questions, ask this one. Are you letting God help you? Are you letting God be part of the solution? Scripture tells us that God makes the difference. We need to let him make a difference in our lives. Whatever we can do to help you, let him make a difference in your life. Make your wishes known as we stand and sing the song that Jerry selected.
Who let the Lord in?